Would you turn to Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6. And Jonathan, it looks like you're ready. Come on and read to us Isaiah 6, 1 through 8.
Good morning. We have a lot of things to be thankful for. And one of the greatest things we can be thankful for is God's Word. I was in Bible study at work in this past week, and one of the men in the Bible study was saying how one of the things he's thankful about for God's Word is that the more you read it, the more you hunger and thirst for it. And he was saying that sometimes if we're weak and our soul is weary, one of the best things we can do is to get a greater thirst for God's Word by just reading more of it. So let's go ahead and read Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me."
Thank you, Jonathan. Acts chapter 5 in your Bibles now. There isn't an outline on your handout this morning because we're just going to follow the order of the text. There are a couple of key verses that we'll be referring to, and then questions for Grace Group. We have finished our study of Acts chapter 4, which is an exciting and very encouraging chapter. The contrast could hardly be sharper as we come from Acts 4 into Acts 5. Remember to ignore the chapter break here, because the story of Barnabas' generosity at the end of chapter 4 connects directly to this story at the beginning of chapter 5. Acts 5, verse 1. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Acts 5, 6, and 7 contain sobering things, though this may be the most sobering of all. If someone was reading the end of Acts 4 and was wondering if maybe Luke is giving us a presenting the church as a kind of unrealistically ideal and happy place, Acts 5, 6, and 7 show us otherwise. The story of Ananias and Sapphira is especially sobering because we learn that the first true threat that the Christian church faced came from the inside. The Sanhedrin and even the mighty Roman Empire could not endanger the church in the same way that sin could. That observation is sobering enough, and then to that we add the death of Ananias and Sapphira. So, other than preaching about hell, I don't know of anything more sober than this. So I'm trying to be very careful and methodical in this. I'm actually teaching on this passage four times. I began at 9:30 in our Bible study this morning. I'll continue 9:30 next Sunday and the next Sunday's sermon. In many ways, this today is just all the introduction for that main sermon, the conclusion next Sunday at 10:30. Next Sunday at 10:30, I'm going to try to answer the question. We can't answer the question, but we learn a lot in the process of trying. Why did Ananias and Sapphira not experience the grace or the second chance that so many others received? Why was their sin met with such sudden judgment? That's the question we'll ask next week, and it really is what brings together this whole passage. But this week's title is Ananias and Sapphira When Sin Mixes In. What happens when sin mixes in? Thousands of years before Acts 5, Israel had finally crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And after a remarkable victory at Jericho, they experienced stunning defeat at this tiny little town of Ai. Why? Because sin had mixed in. Because a man named Achan had taken some of the spoils from Jericho, which God had forbidden them to take, and he had hidden them in his tent. And so Israel's march into the Promised Land screeched to a halt at this little tiny town of Ai because sin had mixed in. And this can happen in so many ways in our lives as well. Suppose you have a fun temperament that's pleasing to other people. What happens when you start to focus on pleasing other people more than pleasing God? What happens if you have a bold, courageous temperament and you start to get arrogant? I recently heard a pastor talking about three families that left his church when they sold their pews and bought chairs. Now, surely sin must have gotten mixed in there somewhere, right? For a group of spirit-filled people to divide over chairs? Have you heard of the book, The Five Love Languages? I know that's old news. It's been around for decades. Talks about the different ways that people experience love. You know, how one person, what makes one person feel love may not mean much of something to anybody else. And I don't know whether I recommend the book or not. I haven't read it in 20 years. That's not my point. My point is that what happens if I decide I have a certain love language and I turn that into a selfish focus, viewing my love language as my right that I can demand from my spouse? Okay, now maybe some good concepts just got mixed up with sin, and now what happens? Something starts to get ugly. What about authority? What about authority roles like government or marriage or parenting, good God-given authority structures for human flourishing, what happens when the government or the dad or the husband or the parent starts to mix sin into their leadership? Now what kind of mess do we get? Dr. Jim Berg has taught that in times of crisis, the greatest danger is always the flesh. In other words, the greatest danger is sin mixing in. If we are in a difficult situation with pressure or suffering or even unexpected blessing and abundance, we need to remember the danger if we let sin mix in. It helps me to picture it like a wound. If you have something in life that happens, something that breaks, something that goes wrong, something that starts to pull apart a relationship, something that brings suffering, some sickness, think of that like a wound. It's hard enough for the wound to heal by itself, but what you really don't want is to get infection into the wound. Now it gets really complicated. You get people in the hospital who started with the simplest wound and ended up with a very systemic, dangerous infection because infection got mixed into the wound. So here in the book of Acts, we have learned about a remarkable work of God, thousands of salvations, deep Christian fellowship, great grace, and radical generosity. But what happens when sin mixes in? Acts 5, let's just work through the text, verses 1 and 2. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Of course, our curiosity would like to know more about this couple. How long had they believed in Jesus? How and why were they with the Christians here? But all we know is that Sapphira's name and the vocabulary in these verses indicate that they were probably a somewhat wealthy couple. Outside of that, we don't know anything else. They did just what Barnabas did. They sold a piece of property and brought the proceeds to lay at the feet of the apostles so that the proceeds could be distributed to needy Christians. Verse 2 says that they kept back for themselves part of the profit, and they had every right to do that. Verse 4, Peter reminded Ananias that he did not have to sell the land, and once he sold it, he had the right to do as he wished with the money. So it was no problem for them to donate only a part of the proceeds. The problem, as verse 4 says, is that they lied. Ananias apparently told the apostles and the other Christians that the amount he was donating was the full price of the field. So a moment ago I mentioned the Israelites and their defeat at that little city of Ai because Achan hid some of the spoils from Jericho. Now, much of the time that wouldn't have been a problem. There were many times when the Israelites were allowed to take the spoils from a particular battle. But in that particular situation, God had warned them beforehand that the spoils of Jericho were set apart for him. And so the problem was not that Achan took some of the spoils, but that he took something that had been devoted to God. And Ananias seems to do something similar. The word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Joshua 7 to say that Achan kept back for himself the spoils of Jericho is the same word used in Acts 5:2 when we read that Ananias kept back for himself some of the proceeds from the sale. It's a word often used for financial fraud. And so what this suggests is that Ananias and Sapphira dedicated all the proceeds from their property to God. Did they do that privately on their own? I don't know. They certainly did that verbally when they brought it to the apostles. But they actually kept some for themselves, and they covered it up with a lie. Achan covered it up with his tent. Ananias and Sapphira covered it up with a lie. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? How did Peter know that Ananias was lying? Because he was an apostle. It's because he was authorized by Jesus to lay the foundation of the Christian church as an apostle. And in these moments, the apostles have been gifted by Jesus in remarkable ways. And here in these moments, Peter was given prophetic insight into the heart of Ananias. And isn't that the same kind of thing Jesus did? Like Jesus could see into people's hearts. And so in a way that was a parallel to Jesus, as a testimony to the risen Jesus, Peter here has this same kind of prophetic insight. And there are people who would claim that they have this same kind of gift today. There are pastors in certain types of churches who will from the pulpit say, you know, God's telling me that such and such is happening in someone's heart right now and that kind of thing. And I would just say I cannot, based on Bible, give any credence to the idea that people today can look into someone's heart as Jesus did. I believe the apostles at times could. But to claim that today would be, to me, to go way beyond what Scripture tells us. So Peter was not only given miraculous insight into Ananias' heart, but he was also given miraculous insight into the spiritual reality that Satan was involved. The way the grammar reads is, Satan filled Ananias' heart to lie. He filled his heart to lie. Now we see here that Ananias was still responsible. Verse 4 says he contrived this deed. Yet Satan is both a tempter and a deceiver. He tempted Ananias to lie. He deceived Ananias into believing the lie was a good idea that would work. And so then we read in verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. The word contrived is very important because it means they planned it in advance. It means this was well thought out. They deliberately schemed a way. Okay, so here's the connection back to the end of Acts 4. They deliberately schemed a way to look as generous as Barnabas without having to be as generous as Barnabas. They planned it. And the problem, as the end of verse 4 says, is that they were not actually lying to God, I mean to man, but to God. And next week we'll talk about why. Verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. There are some people, including some very good Christian scholars, who try to explain this as just a natural death. It seems much more likely to me that it fits into a Bible pattern of judgment miracles from God. This is hardly the only time in the Bible something like this happens, so it's shocking, but not entirely unusual. When verse 5 says that great fear came upon all who heard of it, that was the right response. God acts in judgment and discipline that we might set aside our low and weak views of him and fear him in all of his glory. Verse 7, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Of course, our curiosity wants to ask a lot of questions about that, but the text doesn't tell us. Verse 8, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. So Ananias is given an opportunity to tell the truth, but she instead lies, continues the lie about what the property cost. Verse 9, but Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Next week we'll talk about how they were testing the Spirit of the Lord. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They'll carry you out. She fell down at his feet, breathed her last. The young men found her dead, carried her out, buried her. Great fear came upon the whole church. Verse 11. We'd probably be scared too if God publicly took the life of someone we knew after they committed the same kind of sin that we commit. Right? How many Ananias and Sapphiras are in the room this morning? Really? Have we ever intentionally misled people to believe that we are more spiritual than we are? Have we ever misrepresented our Bible reading or our praying or our evangelism or our obedience because we've wanted a certain reputation with other Christians? Folks, I have a hard time believing there would be a single Christian here this morning who has not committed the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. I think I've done it hundreds of times. So we should read this passage and be afraid. Next Sunday, we'll talk about the reasons why they may have experienced God's judgment so quickly. But for this week, I want to ask this question. Were they Christians? Were Ananias and Sapphira Christians? Now, we can't answer that question. The Bible doesn't tell us enough in this passage to answer it. But by asking that question, we get to explore some things that bring us to some important Bible truths. So here's another way to ask it. Did Ananias and Sapphira experience judgment in the sense of God's discipline? A severe mercy of God for two of his children? Or did they experience judgment in the formal sense, the just condemnation for their sin as unbelievers, since the wages of sin is death? Which was it? I don't know the answer, but let's think about the two possibilities. What if Ananias and Sapphira were truly Christians? If they were, then there are three New Testament passages that suggest that what happened to Ananias and Sapphira could have been God's merciful discipline for the good of their souls and the good of the church. Now, we studied those three passages in Bible study this morning, so I'm just going to briefly mention them now. 1 Peter 4:17, these are all at the bottom of your handout. 1 Peter 4:17 says that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Judgment, not in the final sense of condemnation for sin, but in the sense of discerning, identifying problems, bringing discipline. So in that sense, judgment can apply to true Christians, to the household of God, to the new people of God, to the new temple of God. God can discern what's going on in the lives of the people who are in his household, who are the stones in his temple. He can identify problems and bring his discipline. If we are the new temple of God and he dwells here with us by his Spirit, will God ignore sin here in his household? If Ananias and Sapphira were truly Christians who brought this lie and this hypocrisy into God's household, it's not a surprise that God's judgment began there. God will purify his household from sin, 1 Peter 4 is telling us based on some Old Testament passages. Another key passage is 1 Corinthians 5:5, which refers to how the church needed to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This was a man who was continuing in a blatant immoral relationship. And if that phrase, the destruction of the flesh, is referring to physical death, which it could be, then what this verse is saying is that this man's physical life would end so that his spiritual life might be saved. In other words, this was apparently a true believer whose soul was in danger if he continued down this path of sin, and it was far better for the temporal judgment of death to come rather than the eternal judgment, the eternal condemnation on his soul to come. So can you see how something similar might have happened with Ananias and Sapphira? And then that passage in 1 Corinthians 5 goes on to talk about how this man was a danger to the church, how his sinful influence could infect others, and certainly that was true of Ananias and Sapphira. The third passage is about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. The Corinthian church was divided into factions. They were arrogantly ignoring each other when it came to the Lord's Supper. So the key phrase is in verse 29, they were eating and drinking without discerning the body. That word discerning is actually a word for judging, looking carefully to understand what's really going on. The Christians were not looking carefully. They were not understanding that when they gathered for the Lord's Supper, that was truly the body of Christ gathering together. And so the Apostle Paul, like Peter earlier, had this prophetic insight to see that people in the church in Corinth were weak and ill, and some had even died for taking the Lord's Supper when they were mistreating the body of Christ. And so in a similar way, it's not unreasonable to think that Ananias and Sapphira could have died for sinning against the body of Christ at such an important time for the church. Now, Admittedly, none of those three passages mention Ananias and Sapphira. Each of them has its interpretive challenges. But they show us that it's not beyond possibility that Ananias and Sapphira could have been genuine Christians who died by an act of God's discipline that was both his mercy on their souls and his mercy on the church. And I think this would help us understand why Acts 5:11 says, "Great fear came upon the whole church." If the whole church said, we knew Ananias and Sapphira were never real in the first place, they were just playing a game, I'm not sure this great fear would have came upon everyone as much as if they would have said, "Oh my, them? I never would have thought it was them." So Christian, never mess with sin. It is true that there is no more condemnation, there is no more judgment in that sense, yet judgment still begins at the household of God. Sin is never ignored by God, even when for a time his mercy is not disciplining it directly. But whom the Lord loves, he will discipline. If we contrive sin and continue in sin, there is danger, even danger for your physical life. For God's discipline can extend even as far as death. We might not think of that weight when we even read something like Ephesians 6 and, "Children, obey your parents, that your days may be long upon the earth." Would God do that? Would God bring his discipline upon people even to the point of death for the good of their souls and the good of the church? He would. Now, is it rare? Maybe. Yes, mercifully. But it's also real. God's discipline can extend even as far as death. Christians, never mess with sin. Now let's consider the other possibility. What if Ananias and Sapphira were not truly Christians? What if they outwardly did the Christian stuff, even though their hearts were not genuinely interested in repenting of sin and believing in Jesus? If this is the case, it might help us explain one challenging part of Acts 5. Look with me at verse 12 again. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico." That's one of the porch areas at the temple where a lot of people could gather. Verse 13, "None of the rest dared join them, but," or even though, "the people held them in high esteem." Verse 14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord." All right, so here's the hard question. Who are the rest in verse 13 who wouldn't dare join them? When you start in verse 12, it says, "Many signs and wonders were done among the people." So you get this idea that crowds of unbelievers were coming to listen before, but then none of the rest dared join them. And so maybe the rest was the unbelievers who stayed away. Well, if verse 12 is the believers, they were all together, then verse 13 could be referring to unbelievers who stayed away after this miracle. Does that make sense? I stated that backwards the first time. If verse 12, they were all together in Solomon's portico, if the Christians are gathered together, then the rest in verse 13 could be unbelievers who stayed away after Ananias and Sapphira. The problem with that is that verse 14 says, "More than ever, believers were added to the Lord." So clearly you've got a bunch of unbelievers still coming, because you've got more people than ever being saved. So who are the rest? And one possibility is that the rest are Christians who are scared now and staying away from the apostles. But it's also possible that the rest might refer to those people who had been hanging around the apostles and the Christians, but they weren't really interested in surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ. Maybe they thought this new Jesus movement was entertaining. Some people love crowds and excitement, and there were regular miracles happening. Or maybe they found in the Jesus movement a group of people who were loving and made them feel very welcome and important. Okay, so can you picture people who are gathered with the Christians, but they're not Christians? But it's hard to tell. Because they're doing the Christian things and they're participating in the Christian fellowship. What if Ananias and Sapphira were like that? And in particular, what if Ananias and Sapphira saw this new Christian movement as a way to be accepted and important? Got some expendable income and assets, and they realized, hey, look what just happened with Barnabas. We could do that. And if we did that, we'd be important in this group right away. Who doesn't want to feel important? So maybe they came up with this plan to sell the property and say that they had given all of it and get the honor that Barnabas had gotten. And maybe they were playing along with Christianity even though they had no relationship to Jesus as their Savior and King. All right, now, here's the point. If Ananias and Sapphira were unbelievers, then they were tools of Satan who faced sudden judgment for trying to infiltrate the true church. And if that was the case, what would happen to the rest of the people who were in the same category as Ananias and Sapphira? That's the point. What if the rest refers to the people who were in the same category as Ananias and Sapphira? Not Christians and not unbelievers who are coming and genuinely hearing the gospel and getting saved, but people who were hanging around with the Christians, enjoying this new Jesus movement, but they were not interested in surrendering their lives to Jesus. What would those people do when Ananias and Sapphira died? A good guess is that they would get out of town. They would no longer dare join them. They would realize that Jesus is not someone to be toyed with and Christianity is not a game to be played. All right, now I don't know if that's who the rest are here, all right? You can make good arguments all three ways. But I'm saying if they were not Christians, that part of the text really makes sense. And this would fit so well with the teachings of Jesus himself, because Jesus was just ruthless about the danger of half-hearted followers. He just made it so clear that you can't come to King Jesus while remaining your own king. And there are always people who want to try it, because the human heart wants to try it. I want to get the blessings of Christianity, but without Jesus as my king. And Jesus said, you can't do that. If you're going to come follow me, pick up your cross. Forsake everything. Come follow. I mean, Jesus essentially said there's no room for people who aren't serious. Now, we got to be careful with that because that's not the same thing as people who are seeking, people who are trying to understand, people who are trying to figure out whether they believe this. There is room for seeking and growing and all of that. But there is not room for toying with Jesus. Christianity is not a game to be played. It is not a religious membership card to add to your collection. And it is definitely not a social club where you impress your friends with your philanthropy. Boy, did Jesus excoriate that. You don't just fit Jesus into your life when it's convenient. He's the exclusive Savior, Acts 4:12. And he's the living King. And he calls us to forsake everything and come follow him. So I think we could ask the question this way. Have you been treating Jesus as an optional accessory in your life? Playing Christianity when it's convenient. Okay, so were they Christians or not? We could take a vote. And our vote wouldn't matter one bit. I don't know the answer. I tend to think that they were, based on some of the other passages we studied this morning, and that the filling by Satan was not the same thing as the filling of the Spirit. But I might be wrong. Both possibilities have their weaknesses. But can you see how they're lessons for us either way? If they were Christians, then there's a sober lesson for every Christian here this morning. The idea that God could actually take your physical life because of sin is not just an Old Testament concept. It's something that happened in the Christian church many times. And even though God is very often merciful and patient, he never ignores sin in his own household. And his discipline can extend to sickness and even to death. And then if Ananias and Sapphira were not Christians, then the lesson is we must not toy with Jesus. You cannot be content to do the Christian motions without actually surrendering your heart and your life to Jesus as your Savior and King. That's dangerous, not only for your soul, but also for the church, because it suggests to everyone that it's okay to toy with Jesus. God will not stand idly by while people harm his household. As we'll see next Sunday, Paul says, if you're going to destroy God's temple, he's going to destroy you. Ah! His merciful patience can end in an instant. His judgment can come like an earthquake, no advance warning. So today is the day of salvation. All right. That was my introduction to Ananias and Sapphira. The real heart of the material comes next Sunday. But this may have been more than just an introduction in your heart. It's possible that the Spirit of God pressed Acts 5 right onto your heart this morning. And I would just urge you to realize you have to respond today. There was no tomorrow for Ananias and Sapphira. And yes, I understand that millions of times God is merciful and he gives people a tomorrow. But we would be fools to read Acts 5 and have God press that text into our hearts and say, I don't know. I'll worry about that later. There was no tomorrow for Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, so if God took Acts 5 and he pressed it into your heart this morning, what's the heart of the matter? It's surrendering to Jesus. What Ananias and Sapphira wanted was Christian prestige without having to surrender to Jesus everything. And so, is your heart surrendered to Jesus? Is Jesus your king? Or are you trying to be a Christian and your own king at the same time? And so if God is pressing on your heart, he is pressing on your heart about laying down your everything at the feet of King Jesus as your Savior and your King. Let's pray. Father, you might be merciful to every one of us. We might, every one of us, have a tomorrow and many tomorrows to respond to you and return to you. But we've got to read this text and say before you, you might not. And so if your judgment is beginning at the household of God, let us be like those in 1 Corinthians 11 who judged themselves, who discerned rightly that God was at work in their hearts, that there was sin that needed to be dealt with, and that surrendered to King Jesus. Father, please give your grace to enable us to judge ourselves rightly so that we do not have to be judged by you in a severe discipline. So I'm pleading with you on behalf of each one of us today who is experiencing the pressing of your Spirit with your truth. I'm pleading with you that today would be the day of rescue, not another piece that adds to the condemnation because we have resisted you again. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.